I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. As we've been going through Malachi, we've been reading about what God is doing and what he had promised to his people. And as he was cleaning up and trying to get the people to follow him, there were a number of disputes that went on. In the book of Malachi, we see the first dispute. The people tried to basically have this argument to God and said, God, you don't love us. And he said, I've loved you over all the other people in the world. He says into the second dispute, they kept bringing terrible offerings and they said, God, how have we dishonored your name? And he said, you brought offerings that weren't worthy of what I demand. The priests were fine with it. And the people, the next dispute, said, God, how have we dishonored you in our marriages? And God was like, well, you've been marrying women of false gods. You've been divorcing your wives. You've been treating them terribly, committing adultery on them, and being awful to them. That's how you've been mistreating them. And we're going to get to a point today where the people are saying, God, where are you? Maybe, God, you delight in evil. And as you see the title there, they keep asking this question, where is the God of justice? Having a date or a deadline is usually very helpful. In my life, if I have a date or a deadline coming up, usually it will get done or at least accomplished or I'll try to finish it. And if I don't have a date or a deadline set, oftentimes I simply forget or it doesn't happen. December 25th is a deadline or a date that we get to celebrate Christmas. We can look at it as a day that we get to celebrate the coming of Christ, but we also realize it's a deadline, like I should have bought my wife's gift before the 25th because now I only have convenience stores open to buy a Christmas present. The kids look forward to December 25th and they're thinking, can't wait because there's gifts, there's presents, toys, going to grandparents' house. They look forward to that day. But if I simply said, we're going to celebrate Christmas in the future, but I'm not giving you a date. It's not December 24th or 25th. It's some date in the future, and I'm not going to tell you when. You might not be ready for it. You might wonder, and you would continually ask, when is it? What's going to happen? Somebody tell me. And in this passage, there's a similar situation going on. The people are saying, where is the God of justice? The one that said he is going to judge evil. He says he's coming, but I don't know about it. And just like that date of Christmas, if it was just a random day throughout the year that we never set a date towards, we'd be like, well, when is it? When do we celebrate? When do I get my time off from work? But these people ask a very important question. And look at this in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Just a reminder, chapter divisions and verses were added after the canon was completed. And so verse 17 really would be better fit in chapter 3. So that just because we're ending chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, just a reminder that these chapter and verse divisions aren't always perfectly accurate, usually very helpful. But right here, 17 will go with chapter 3. It says in verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, and that word or that phrase, but you say, sets off every one of these clauses or these dialogues against God. And they argue with God. And so this is God saying, or them saying, this dialogue is set off by this, but you say, how have we wearied him? The people are asking, how have we wearied you, God? And this is what they've done. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send him my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In verse 17 of chapter 2, we're going to see the question that starts off this dialogue with the people. These people ask a very foolish question to God. They ask a question, where is the God of justice? And this foolish question verse 17 says is really one that tires the Lord out. It says in verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words. Now, this foolish question and these disputes with the Lord don't actually tire out God. We know God cannot change. He's immutable. He never changes. And so he doesn't get exhausted. But this is an anthropomorphism. That means he attributes a human attribute to God. So that it's an image that the Bible uses often to help us understand God's feelings towards what man is doing. And so these questions are repeated to God. And God says, these questions are tiring me out. They're wearisome. I'm kind of fed up with these questions. And the questions that they ask are actually very fascinating. They complain to him and they say, God, we think that you delight in those that do evil. It's fascinating that these people have really turned upside down what God believes and what we believe about God. We believe God is a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. He's separate and set apart from sin. Yet these people are saying, God, you delight in evil. And they say, where are you? They say, you actually delight in things that we are doing because you're not judging us. Now, just a reminder, these people are there and they're offering lame sacrifices. They're taking blind offerings to him. They're committing adultery. They're having a terrible relationship in their marriage. Their whole disposition, their life is completely against God. And they're assuming that God's okay with it because he's not punishing it. It's foolish. And he says, I'm exhausted by it. Your kids have probably come and asked you, they get to a point, maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, somewhere in there, and they ask you the questions, why? Why does this happen? Why does this go? You have your grandkids over. I remember I was with my grandpa my great grandpa in Livingston, and I was with him and we were fishing and doing some different things, and my brother Ryan was at that age and asked why nonstop, and he still does that, but he asked why constantly, and my great grandpa was like, does your brother ever stop asking these questions? And no, would still be the answer, right? It was exhausting to my great grandpa. It's kind of this feeling that we get here from God saying, I'm exhausted by you thinking that I'm not going to punish evil. By you thinking, where is the God of justice? They really had a faulty view of God's timing. They ask a foolish question that wearied the Lord, and they have a faulty understanding of the Lord's timing. And they think God won't do anything about our sin. They think God's going to just let us go as we are. And if you remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Harris preached from 2 Peter, and he said, God's timing is very different than ours. Talking about one day as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. And so there's a realization that God's time frame is totally different than ours. Really, in some sense, time is a concept that we as humans use, that God created for us to use, but God doesn't really operate on the same time frame that we do. These people are acting like we do today, sometimes when we see somebody commit a crime. We see the news report so-and-so committed this crime. And we see whether whether it was a murder or whether it was some other crime. We see it and we're like, oh, they're guilty, throw them in jail and let's just throw away the key. Or maybe you're a death sentence person, you're like, hey, they should just be gone, right? And it's like, they did this crime today, tomorrow it should just be meted out, right? But we have a justice system that says you're innocent until proven guilty, and they must go through the law system. They go through court. They have a trial. And we sometimes are like, what? Justice is taking forever. This guy committed this crime and he's still... okay, he's out on bail, or whatever the situation is. And we have this idea that justice should almost happen immediately. And this is the idea that people are playing to God in this Old Testament passage. And sometimes we're tempted to think the same thing. God's not going to punish my sin. Maybe you see evildoers around you, the wickedness in this world, and you think, you know, God's not doing anything about it, so maybe it's not a big deal. And maybe you're tempted to even join in and say, maybe I just dabble and participate in sin a little bit. God's not done anything about it. He didn't do anything about it yesterday. I guess I'm good to do it again today. And we realize the God of justice is not going to allow sin into his presence. We should, if we're a believer, repent of our sin and ask him to forgive us. And if you've never repented of your sins and if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, do so today. Don't think the God of justice isn't here today, so I can just live how I want. One day, maybe I'll turn from my sin, but it's not going to be today. And God says, they say, where is the God of justice? And then he comes back in chapter 3, verse 1, and he says this. And he answers their question. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. There's a future promise that God would send his messenger and the Lord of the covenant. There's a future promise that God would send his messenger and the Lord of his covenant. But there's a two-part fulfillment. Now, when we look at this verse, if you read it and you're thinking, you know what, this sounds a little bit like something I heard in the New Testament about John the Baptist. Good, you get an A-plus today for listening, right, and thinking about Scripture. But this is a verse that we're going to see a two-part fulfillment. The Old Testament prophets knew that there was a coming Messiah, but they didn't quite seem to know that there would be a second coming. Alan Ross, in his commentary, says this, and listen if you would. They knew the facts about the Messiah, but they did not have the time sequence of the events of the Messiah. That's what they're asking. They're saying right here, where is the God of justice? They're wondering. God keeps saying, I'm sending my Messiah, and they keep wondering. They knew that there was events about the Messiah, but they didn't know that there was going to be a second coming of the Messiah. It appeared that there would be only one. When they spoke about the Messiah, they didn't quite understand how the Messiah could be born into the family of David as the heir to the throne, and also appearing in the clouds with power and glory. But the Scripture said he would do both. And let's look at this. And so this is going to just a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think we're going to have to understand this. And this is a picture that's going to help you understand the Old Testament as you read it. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 says this. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so there's an expectation. There's going to be a Messiah that rules. There's going to be a king. He's going to be ruling like King David did. But it's also, he comes from Bethlehem. Look in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, 2, a popular verse around this time at Christmas. It says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me, for me, one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And so here's the Messiah prophesied. He's going to come ruling like David, but he's also going to come from Bethlehem, be born there. And Daniel 7:13 says this, and so here's another prophecy about the Messiah. I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So the Old Testament saints knew, hey, there's a king coming, and he's going to be in the line of David. But he's also going to be born. But he's also going to come in power in the clouds and have dominion over the earth. And so they may be looking at this, and they're looking at Christ's coming or the Messiah's coming, and they're thinking there's one time, one advent. The word advent, when you hear the idea of advent during the season, it means the coming. And so they're thinking of one coming of Jesus, that he's coming to earth. And, but then there is a second coming, and we see that. All right, this image, I think, will help you, the next one. There's two mountains here, and just imagine if you've driven to Colorado before, and you're in Kansas or coming from Texas, and you see those mountains way off in the distance. And you realize, wow, that mountain there is huge. But once you get past that first one, you start to realize, wow, that was just a little one. I didn't actually see the huge ones behind it. I mean, that one was like 8,000 feet, and when you're in Texas, that's really tall. But then when you get past it, you're like, wait, you're talking 13, 14,000 are the tallest ones? I didn't even see it because the first one was blocking my view. And that's the Old Testament saints. They're looking, and they're looking for this coming of Christ. And they see the first coming. But they're trying to fit all of this, all of these Old Testament prophecies into one fulfillment of Jesus. And so when Christ comes, they are looking at it and they're saying, why aren't you going to conquer Rome? Why aren't you going to rule and crush all these people? And Christ is actually coming and he's saying, I'm actually here and I'm coming to give people eternal life. He provided the atonement in the first coming. Now, we look at it from this perspective. You see the second slide there. There's a great picture of us as New Testament saints, or one saint. We see this, and we have a privilege now that we stand between the first coming and the second coming. And so when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the advent that he came as a baby, but we also celebrate an advent in the future that Christ will come again. And so we have the privilege of having the New Testament. So when we look at this scripture, and as we look at Malachi 3:1 and the following verses, we're going to see that there's some fulfillment that happened when Christ came the first time, and there's some fulfillment that's going to happen when Christ comes the second time. Now, that may be a big rabbit trail, but hopefully that helps you understand how this verse is going to talk about both John the Baptist and the future when Christ comes comes the second time in the clouds and the air with power. All right, so we got that. Take a breath. Hopefully that gives you a better perspective, the New Testament and Old Testament, and this view. But here we also see that there's a couple people mentioned in this verse. All right, look in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So who is this messenger preparing the way? Well, if you look down at Malachi chapter 4, 5 and 6, it tells us who this messenger is. It says in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts and fathers and children and the hearts of children to their father, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the messenger is said to be Elijah. And as we look at this message, though, we're going to see that there's going to be an Elijah that is in Revelation, but there's also an Elijah, someone that came in the power of Elijah in the New Testament. Look in Luke chapter 1. This is another time we're going to look at a Christmas story passage. It says in Luke 1, verse 13, and then we're going to jump down to verse 17. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" And this is John the Baptist that we read about later. In verse 17, he says, "And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Sounds very much like Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And all this is starting to fit together. Hopefully you start to see this is a prophecy that's going to talk about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 7 says this, and Jesus talks in verse 7. He says, "They went away. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John." They had just walked up to Jesus, and they say, "Who's John? Who's John the Baptist? What do you think of him?" And Jesus says, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" And drop down to verse 9. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Yes," Jesus says, "I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And so it's fascinating when we're talking about this verse, and this is a lot of explanation, but we see that Jesus, or this prophecy, talks about John the Baptist, and Jesus actually quotes Malachi 3:1 and says, this is the messenger. But we're also going to look very clear, we're going to see very clearly that this messenger prepared the way, but there's also the one that's coming, Jesus Christ, actually does some of the fulfillment of this passage, but yet there's also a fulfillment that's ready to come. And so he prepares the way, and he looks, and we see that John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah, but we also could make an argument, and I think it'd be very clear, that in Revelation 11, there's going to be one, again, like Elijah, that prepares the way for Christ. But we don't have time for that today. Let's leave Revelation for another day. Let's keep looking at verse 1. It says, and the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so there's two messengers in this verse. You may look at this verse and say, oh, there's one messenger, that's John the Baptist. But there's actually a second messenger. It's called the Lord, the one that's the one over the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. And so we see that this messenger of the covenant is actually the Messiah. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read this verse a little bit later when we do communion. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we realize Christ brings in the new covenant. Christ was the messenger of the covenant. And so when we're looking at this verse, we're talking about two different messengers, John the Baptist and Christ, the one that was bringing in the new covenant. And we see in the New Testament, Christ fulfills this new covenant. So we see Malachi predicts that the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come. However, the way that Malachi says he will come, which is suddenly into his temple, is different than what we see in the New Testament. Now, if I had Q&A time and I just started to ask questions, maybe some of you kids or any of you would get questions right. Did Jesus come into his temple? Well, yeah, when he was a baby, he was brought to the temple. When he was like a young boy, he went to the temple and he talked to the priests, right? And they were like, wow, this guy knows everything. When he was a little older, he goes to the temple and he cleanses it. He actually goes to the temple and reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, today this is fulfilled and I'm here. And he actually goes on the Passion Week. He's there at the temple. And we see Christ in the temple many times. But this passage in verse 3 that says he will prepare a way for me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, or surprisingly, unexpectedly. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so, did Christ come to the temple the first time? Yes. Was it sudden? Was it surprising? In some sense, his birth was, and the expectation of a prophet, but all of this, the prophecy that's going to be talked about in verse 2 through 5, has not necessarily all been fulfilled. And so let's look at that. Actually, just in verse 1, it's in verse 17, it says that says the Lord delights in evil. And then it says, God's kind of sarcastic with the people. He says to them, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, which he's kind of saying sarcastically to these people, oh yeah, you actually delight in the covenant. And it's very clear that they didn't. They didn't care what God said to do. They just disobeyed it. They didn't obey God. They said, I don't care what you have and say to me. I'm going to do what I want. And God's saying, I'm sending a messenger, and I'm coming, and I'm going to punish evil. So it's almost like, look, you think it's a joke that I'm not punishing evil now, but it won't be a joke when I come. Because the way that I'm coming, I'm going to purify and I'm going to purge you, and there's going to be a finished product that's going to be a pure people for my glory. And it's not going to be enjoyable for people. And so if you think that I enjoy evil and you think that I love delighting in evil, you are dead wrong. And these verses are going to show us that. It says in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So very clearly, right away, we see no one is able to stand before this. on their own merit, no one is able to stand before this coming of the purification and the purging. No one can stand before God. So when Jesus came the first time, is this what happened? Well, no, he came. He was gentle and lowly. He came to bear our sins. He came to redeem a people for his name. And he was rejected. And he was killed. And he says, I'm coming. And there's a second coming that no one will be able to stand. It says in verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. There's a future hope and there's a future refinement for the children of Israel and the children of Abraham. The second coming will be bring judgment by fire. But the first time Christ came and offered purification, saying, I'm going to actually allow you to be a royal priesthood. He tells us in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he says, you're a chosen people called by my name. You should live for me. And oftentimes we don't. Similarly, Jesus, when he read the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in Luke 4, he read the prophecy about his ministry. And he says, this is me, I'm here. But he stops halfway through the passage and he says, what happened was fulfilled in their presence. And the next line, he doesn't read. So in Isaiah, the prophecy actually talks about Christ coming to fulfill, to give hope. But then he's also going to bring judgment. And when Christ reads in the temple, he stops right before that judgment. And so Christ's first coming was actually to offer hope and redemption. And the second coming will be one that comes in judgment. And they were missing this. The people are saying, where is the God of justice? They think God's going to come and just zap everybody and make Israel high and mighty before all the nations. And they're saying, where's the God of justice? He must love evil. And God's saying, I'm coming. And I'm sending a messenger, and I'm bringing purification, but you're not going to like it if you're the ones that I have to judge. He will purify some for worship, and in verse 3, it says there, in verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former days. What is God seeking? He's seeking pure worship, pure offering, people that are committed to him. And he says, I'm going to refine you like fire. I'm going to purify you like one does with soap. When we think about refining like fire, we would think about gold and silver and the process where you get the dross and the gross or the bad stuff off the top and is taken away. When we clean something, this soap would actually not be like our washing detergent, but more like a bar that would actually try and remove the dirt from the garment. And it says Christ is going to come and purify. He's going to purge out sin. He's going to wash and refine. And in both cases, the element is purged of imperfections and spots. Notice, it's not me or you that does the purification. Whenever we think that we're going to purify ourselves or we can somehow make ourselves good because of our offerings or because I bring something good before the Lord or maybe I put money in the offering plate or I gave something to a homeless person, we may think, oh, I purified myself. No, no. It's always God who does the purifying work. It's always Jesus that brings redemption. He's the one that quickens and makes somebody alive. He's the only one that gives us hope for purification of from sins. So we submit to him and we follow him. Then it says in verse 5. So we know this, just a reminder, this coming that he talked about, Christ came, but this isn't how he came in the New Testament, right? He didn't purify and purge like that and refine with fire. But we know in Revelation that's what he's going to do. He's going to destroy the world with fire. He's going to purge it out. And it says in verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. They've been asking, where's the God of justice? Then I'm going to draw near to you for judgment. And it's like, whoa, maybe we should pay attention. He says, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. So he's saying, I'm coming and I'm going to judge and it's going to be swift. And these are the things I'm going to judge against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Christ first coming was atonement. The second coming is going to be judgment by fire. And verse 5 summarizes some of this judgment. He says, I'm going to judge sorcery. And you may be like, well, I'm not a wizard. I'm not a sorcerer. I'm okay. I should be good with that one, right? And hopefully that's the case. But there's a realization that our world is obsessed with the occult. Our world is obsessed with magic. And our world is obsessed with, hey, what's my horoscope for the day? And it's like, why are we dabbling in things that God has said not to? Why would we do that? He says, I'm coming and I'm going to judge you for this. And yet we're like, hey, maybe this could help tell me how my life's going to be. And I would say, avoid that. Just avoid that. And you may be like, well, that's legalistic. I don't know. God says sorcery is wrong. Tells us witchcraft. So I have to say horoscopes and those kind of readings and trying to dabble in that, I would stay far away from it. It says adulterers. And these Israelites, man, they struggled with it already. I mean, they put away their wives. They were treating them terribly. They were marrying women of foreign gods. I mean, they were completely falling away from God. And let me just encourage you. If this is something that you're struggling with, adultery, or something along these lines, the sin of pornography or unfaithfulness, turn from it. And I encourage you to get help. If you're still struggling and you can't get help, or you can't seem to stop struggling with sin, I mean, if you're not willing to fight against sin, you've already given in. And I've counseled many people that are struggling in this area, and people can get hope. And they can get victory over this. They can run from it. But I would say if you think you're going to conquer it on your own and you've dealt with this for the past however many years and you're like, I'm still struggling with it, then you're probably not going to win that. And you need to get help. But a lot of times we just don't want to admit that we struggle with sin. God has said one man, one woman should be married to each other for a lifetime. Don't go beyond that. Don't go beyond that. It says, I'm going to judge those that swear falsely. God's going to judge things that seem very serious, which is adultery and sorcery. But he also says those that lie, that bear false witness. And we may think, hey, it's okay to just tell a little lie every once in a while, not to be truthful, to be dishonest, to lie on my paycheck or on my hours for the week, whatever it is. God says, I'm coming to judge this. In this passage that he says, I'm purifying, redeeming, and I'm going to cast these out. I mean, this is very serious. And he says, those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, the widow and the fatherless. These last two may not seem like so bad. Well, I mean, I'm not a sorcerer and I'm not committing adultery, but, you know, I don't pay my people what they should be. I don't treat those that are widows or orphans well. Those that aren't fortunate, they should just, you know, I mean, this is America. They can, you know, pull themselves up by the bootstraps and just, you know, get a life. And it's like, wow, okay. Constantly, God says throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the way that we treat those that are oppressed and poor and downtrodden in our society shows our true heart. It says those who thrust aside the sojourner. A sojourner is a stranger, a foreigner in a land. A heart that is set against poor people, the broken down or the hurting. We must check our attitude. And this one, I'm just going to throw this out here because of where we live. We constantly see border issues. We constantly see people that are, we're talking about immigrants and different things. And sometimes it's unfortunate that Christians have the worst language towards those people. And you may say, well, something needs to be done politically. Sure. We probably could all agree on that. But I would say when our heart is set against people and we say evil things towards them and our heart is evil towards them, I would encourage you to think, God constantly tells us to treat those that are poor and oppressed righteously. What that looks like probably doesn't mean you saying evil things towards them. You may say, well, that's not really in the passage. Oh, I think it is. And I think it's throughout the Word of God. And I encourage you, if you are ever tempted to say, oh, this person doesn't have much, just get out of my life, run from me, I would say, man, that heart is the heart that God is going to judge. And you may think, you know what? I'm good. And you may be thinking just like the people that were there in Israel in Malachi, thinking, where's the God of justice? I mean, I'm okay to think this about people. I can think evil towards them. I can cast them down. I can treat them poorly. And God says, I'm going to judge that. And then the last thing he says, it sums it all up. Says in verse 5, he says, they didn't fear me, and do not fear me. You know why all these people had their problem? They didn't respect God as King and Lord. And that's our biggest problem. You may be like, I'm not a sorcerer, I'm not an adulterer, I don't usually lie, I usually treat people pretty well, but I don't care about God, and I don't fear Him. I don't think He's actually the ruler and King of the world. I don't think Jesus is real. That's going to be the reason you're judged. God says that He's coming. He says He's coming to purge sin, and He will destroy all wickedness forever. And so when people boldly ask, where's the God of justice? Where is He? We can understand God is coming again. He will judge in power and all authority. We'll in just a second celebrate communion. And as the men are going to come here, we'll get to pass out the cups and give a reminder of what's going to go on. But I want you to think, we remember and we think back. Jesus says, remember me. And we have that privilege to see the first coming, that Christ came and gave His life for us. And we look back and say, I can trust in Him. But we may say, where are You, Lord? When are You coming again? Why don't You judge the evil in this world? And He's going to. And what is our job? We're messengers. Just like Malachi is called my messenger, and he was proclaiming the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, we also are messengers, and we proclaim the coming of Christ. He will come again. And we boldly tell people and say, He is coming. Trust in Him. Submit to Him.